throughout the liturgical year, whenever the church wants us to pay a particular attention to a particular mystery of Christ's life, whenever the church wants to deepen our prayer in a particular season, she always turns to the Gospel of John and has us read from it. For example, when we enter the Christmas season, it's John's Gospel that the church turns to shape our meditation and our prayer focused on the incarnation and birth of the eternal Word. At the end of Lent, the church turns to St. John's Gospel again, which we read at Mass, to shape our prayer and meditation during Passiontide as we get ready to enter into Holy Week. And the church's reading of St. John continues into the Easter season, as in that most glorious and joyful season of the year, we fix our minds and hearts in contemplating the glorious mystery of Christ's resurrection. So the Gospel of John has a special importance for the church. It has a special importance for us as that gospel among the four gospels that shapes our prayer and our meditation at the church's high points of the year. Another thing that distinguishes St. John's Gospel is just the poetry that's found throughout its pages. Certainly theologically dense indeed, but the evangelist St. John has a way of speaking of the beautiful mysteries of God in a beautiful way. And so there's so many lines from St. John's Gospel that are memorable, that are easily memorizable. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's just the very opening line of St. John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, John 3:16, the very famous one we see advertised at most sporting events throughout our country. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. From John 6. And this text from John chapter 15, verse 15, which will be our focus tonight. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have called you friends. Christ speaking to the apostles, God speaking to his creatures. I call you friends. I call you friends. Divine friendship. God's friendship with man, which makes possible man's friendship with God. It's an incredible mystery. It's what we aspire in the life of charity to live. Perhaps, though, we don't give it much thought. Or maybe we don't appreciate just how radical an idea this is. Divine friendship. We cannot underestimate just how radical and revolutionary this idea is. It has no parallel in the entire history of religious or philosophical thought. Take, for example, pagan Rome. The Romans lived in a world filled with gods. The gods they saw were always and often involved in human affairs. But the gods were not the Romans' friends. The will of men was often at cross purposes with the will of the gods, and was often fighting with the gods or placating the gods. Man was never seen to be, or could ever be, a friend of the gods. The people of Israel, the people of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, those whom God established a covenant with, they became, through that covenant, his children. In the covenant, the relationship with God there, as children of God, was one of obedience and service, even love. But the Holy One of the Old Testament remains simply justified before God. Not a friend of God. God draws near to his people. He fathers them. He governs them. He's benevolent to them. But nowhere in the Old Testament is God described as befriending Israel. In Islam, the concept of divine friendship is, again, foreign. In Islam, God is so transcendent that there's no question even of getting to know God. Even his law, which God reveals through the prophet, which requires absolute obedience from all who hear it, reveals precious little about God. And so if God does not reveal himself to us, if we remain ever incapable of knowing him, then there can be no sensible talk ever of befriending him or being befriended by him. So even in Islam, this concept is and remains foreign. Just to take one other example, Hinduism. In Hinduism, we see, again, a panoply of gods, like the ancient Romans. These gods are personifications of physical and natural forces. The gods require service and honor. But again, the gods are not seen to engage man, still less to befriend him. And so, in the whole history of religious thought, the whole history of religious belief, the concept of divine friendship remains uniquely Christian. Even in the history of philosophical thought, the concept remains unique. Take, for example, Aristotle, perhaps the greatest, among the greatest of the ancient Greek philosophers. Aristotle, simply by observing the world, came to a lot of right conclusions about who and what God is. Simply from observing the world, Aristotle concluded that there must be a first cause of all being, that there must be a final end of all being, and that there must be a first mover of all motion. This being, Aristotle concluded, is infinite, immaterial, pure act. St. Thomas Aquinas repeat all of these things centuries later. Aristotle called this being God. But never in one moment did Aristotle ever think of attributing to God the infinite, immaterial, pure act. He never thought to attribute to God love, mercy, providence. For Aristotle, as the first cause and final end, as the unmoved mover, God can only be concerned ultimately with himself, eternally contemplating his own perfection. After all, what else would God spend his time thinking about? If he's ever perfect, he only thinks and contemplates, enjoys his own perfection. He can't for that reason be concerned with the imperfect. That, for Aristotle, would change him. It would change God. He would become less than what God ought to be. And thus, unconcerned with the imperfect, God could not be said to love what's lower or lesser than himself. Still less could he be imagined to befriend that which is lower and lesser than himself. Kind of a stark view about God. It's rather amazing when you think about it that Aristotle, I mean, for all of his genius, again, came to rather true conclusions about God's existence and certain of his attributes, but he missed a whole lot too. However, his conclusions stand to reason if you think that he was trying to contemplate and come to an image of God without the benefit of revelation. Aristotle didn't hear certainly the gospel, which was announced centuries after his death, but he didn't also have the benefit of the revelation of the Old Testament. He didn't live according to the covenant. But Aristotle's conclusions, though, stand to reason. Just by simple observation, he was able to observe that the higher a good is, the more common it becomes, the more impersonal, in fact, it appears to be. Again, the higher and better a good is, the more common it is, the more impersonal its enjoyment appears to be. That seemed to be true to Aristotle. At higher levels of goodness, there appears to be lesser engagement on a personal level. And we can observe this ourselves. Just think about the common goods that we enjoy together, starting with the most basic one, the family. In the family, we've got lots of personal interaction. That's what the family is. Just sharing the whole of life together around a common hearth, around a common table, all pursuing the goods of life together and enjoying the goods of life together, especially those goods that keep us alive, food, those goods that keep us warm, clothing, and a house, you know, that protect us from the elements. We do that together. We survive together. And not just for the sake of survival, but in real love and real enjoyment of the good that is the family. It's a good to be enjoyed for itself. It's a good that's shared among the members of the family, and that good is incredibly personal, interpersonal, in the way we experience it and enjoy it. It's just a constant sharing of the goods that keep us in being as a family. But let's move up one step to a good higher than the family, the good of the city. Here, we still find lots of interactions with lots of persons in pursuit of the higher good of the city. The good of the market, the good of education, the good of art and culture, the good of defense. These are the things that the political community provides us that the family doesn't. Families come together to form cities, to enjoy together these higher goods. But we can see, at least then in comparison with the family, the interactions we have in the city are not as intensely personal as they are in the family. First of all, we don't really know everyone who lives in the same city as we do. Or at least the number of acquaintances we have as opposed to real close friends increases. So as we move from the family to the city, as we move from interactions in the family to the interactions of the city, our interactions become less personal, more functional, more utilitarian. Let's go up one more step. The good of the nation. In terms of the nation and our national life together, strangers vastly outnumber our friends. In fact, we don't even come to know or even come to cross paths with the vast majority of people with whom we share the good of the nation. So you can see Aristotle's appreciation here that the higher we go on the scale of goods, the higher we go on the scale of common goods, the less personal our enjoyment of those goods becomes. Think of the globe, as Pope Francis likes to call our common home. There are whole countries that constitute part of this world that we'll never visit. Countries full of people, again, that we'll never meet. And yet we share this common home, the globe, and yet our sharing of it is quite impersonal. Let's go up even one step further. The good of the universe. Not a whole lot of personal communion in space. In fact, it's an environment that's rather hostile to life, our life, much less friendship. You've all seen Apollo 13 or the movie Gravity. It's not kind up there, you know, for us. Yet even St. Thomas recognized that the good of the cosmos is the very good for which God creates. It's the best thing in the universe, the fact that it is, and it is whole, and its good is the best thing that God has created. And yet our enjoyment of it, in terms of all of the other parts of the universe, again, rather impersonal. The most personal, intensely personal good that we enjoy is that of the family. And so it's only one more step of logic for Aristotle, observing this pattern that the higher we go on the scale of common goods, the less personal the enjoyment of that good becomes. Then we finally get to the highest and the most common good, God. Well, our enjoyment of that good is the most impersonal. It's strange from our Christian point of view, because we're introduced from our earliest youth to the idea that God is love. But outside of that idea, which is revealed to us, Aristotle's conclusion makes perfect sense. The highest and most common good is the most perfectly impersonal, at least to us. Doesn't mean that God is mean or malevolent. Just means that he's indifferent to us. As infinite, as immaterial, as pure act, God has bigger and better things to consider than our finite, material, and imperfectly active lives. So it's against this background of religious and philosophical thought that Christ's declaration to the apostles appears radical and revolutionary. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Friendship with God constitutes a new thought in human history, because it involves, in fact, a new act of God in human history. We can conclude rightly that God wants to be friends with us, not simply by observing reality. We conclude that God wants to be friends with us because God has revealed this to us through the incarnation, the Word made flesh, a union of divinity and humanity considered impossible by the ancients, but made possible and in fact accomplished by the power of God. Through the incarnation, God acts toward his creation in such a way as to befriend it. He looks upon his creation lovingly. He has mercy upon it. He enters it in order to draw it to himself and to share his life with it. Now, it's one thing to appreciate the radicality of the concept of divine friendship, even to appreciate the beauty of this reality. But it's another thing to understand exactly what it is. What does it mean when Christ calls us his friends? What do we mean when we say that God makes us his friends? How does this friendship come about? And what does this friendship consist? As we all know, the basis of any friendship that we enjoy is something shared between friends. That's how we become friends with someone. All of a sudden, we discover that there's someone with whom we share something in common. But it's important to understand exactly what this something is. So there's a lot that we share in common that actually doesn't help us to become friends. Like we all share a common human nature. Just because two people in this room might both be human beings doesn't automatically make them friends. Or that they share the same sex, or the same age, the same nationality, the same hair color. And there are lots of things we can share, but they don't become the basis of friendship. In order to become the principle of friendship, this thing that's shared between two people has to be something that they have a mutual love for. Something that becomes the starting point and focus of a conversation that begins between them. Something that becomes the principle of communication between them. Two individuals start to talk to each other because they have a love for the same thing. Could be baseball. Could be the Beatles. Could be France or some other country. But there's something that exists outside of the two persons that they both love that becomes a point of focus of a mutual love that they can then in conversation share with each other. A shared love for something. And in the communication of the shared love of something, two individuals come to share love for each other. And that's how friendship is born. No longer just the thing that's shared is what's loved by the friends, but rather each other. The other person becomes the object of affection. Friends come to share not just the thing that they love together, but they come to share their life together. How then can we speak reasonably about friendship with God? What do we share with God that stands, represents a principle of communication with Him? What do we have that compels God to speak to us? The answer here is nothing. And here Aristotle was right. Nothing in creation, nothing that we have by nature, compels God to respond to us in any way. So friendship with God begins not with what we share with God or what we might share with God, but rather with what He shares with us. But what does God share with us? Again, nothing in nature. He is infinite. We are finite. He is material. We are immaterial. He is pure act. We are borrowed act. He is the creator. We are the creature. God shares nothing with us. But if we are to share something with God, and He's to share something with us, such that this sharing can become the basis of friendship, then unable ourselves to make God share something with us, He makes us to share something with Him. And what is it that God lovingly and mercifully shares with us in order to make friendship with Him possible? His happiness. His happiness. Let's look at that a little more closely. God loves completely and perfectly His own perfect joy, His own perfect happiness. That happiness that is proper to Him alone as God. The happiness that only He possesses. By offering us in Christ a share in His happiness, God makes it possible for us to share something with Him. By offering us in Christ a share in His happiness, God makes it possible for us to love something with Him. His joy, His happiness. Because in Christ, then, we love something together with God, we can enter into a communication with God about that which we love together. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that it is in the, what he calls the communicatio beatitudinis. It's a beautiful phrase. The communicatio beatitudinis, the communication of beatitude, the conversation of beatitude. It's in this conversation that God establishes with us, by sharing His happiness with us, that God makes us finally to be His friends. That God makes it even possible to be His friends. In the communication of beatitude, we love with God His happiness, which makes it possible eventually to love God, with whom we share His happiness. So divine friendship is founded on this. For no reason outside of His own goodness, God shares His happiness with us. God establishes a communication with us based upon this shared happiness. In this communication, we love what God loves. And this makes possible loving God for what He loves. We respond to God sharing His happiness with love, with friendship. We not only share what we love together with God, but we also come to share life with God, with our friend. All this is possible, of course, because God first shares His life with us. That God makes us His friends teaches us something important about God. Contrary to the observations of Aristotle, even though he identified many of the most important attributes of God, the highest good is, in fact, the most personal good. The most common good is the most merciful good. The highest and most common good is the most lovable and most loving good. The highest and most common good, out of the abundance of His goodness, makes us to be good like Him, capable of the same happiness, so that we might be friends with Him. Not because God needs friends, but because we do. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ has told us everything about God, including His happiness. Christ has told us everything about God's Trinitarian communion and about the happiness that lies at the heart of that communion. We had no need of this knowledge. Still less did we have any claim on it. Yet it's been given to us. And because of it, because God invites us to know what He knows about Himself, He invites us to love what He loves about Himself. And thus He invites us to share in friendship what He loves, Himself, His own perfection, and His own happiness. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is a line not from John's Gospel, but from Matthew. But in it we see the same mystery revealed that we've been speaking of tonight. The call to Christian perfection, repeated so often throughout this Lenten season, is nothing less than God's invitation to friendship. Thank you.
have time for about a half hour worth of questions. First question for me, I use my moderator's privilege here. So Aristotle describes that friendship is all about not just one activity, but a shared life together, characterized perhaps most by conversatio, by that koinonia, by that communion that comes from talking and sharing of oneself. What does that mean? How do we engage in conversatio with God this side of heaven, and what does it look like on the other side?
Sure.
If you could put that in 30 seconds or less, that would be great.
I don't think anyone needs me to repeat the question. I would say two things. I mean, what does our conversation, what does the conversatio with God look like in this life, insofar as God makes it possible, because he's spoken to us first? Two things. I mean, one, and they go together. It's the life of prayer lived in charity, you know. For St. Thomas Aquinas, I mean, charity as the virtue which is most typical of the Christian, it's the virtue which identifies the Christian, it's the virtue which sets the Christian apart from all others. For Aquinas, you know, charity, Father Henry knows this already because he wrote his MA paper with me on this topic. But his license paper on this topic. Aquinas looks at charity, and he wants to describe charity. For him, the lens is friendship. Friendship is the best way to understand how it is that God loves us, and we love him in return. In fact, charity is man's loving response to the initiating love of God. And it's a love that's certainly lived in obedience. It's certainly a love that's lived in service. But for Aquinas, first and foremost, it's a love that's lived in union, in communion, of sharing, I'd say the whole of life, but the sharing of life together, that there's something that the Christian in charity experiences as over time, as he grows in charity, and grows in his exercise of charity. It's really just more and more participation in God's own life. And it's a pale comparison, you know, kind of pale manifestation in this life as compared to what we'll experience, you know, in the next, when we see God face to face. And as St. John says, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's no longer just through faith that we know what God knows, but we'll see it, his truth, with our own eyes and be transformed thereby, and therefore made capable of loving him in a new and deeper way. But this side of the grave, this side of heaven, you know, the way we live in friendship with God is in prayer, real conversation with him, but animated by charity, which is already the friendship, you know, that God has begun with us and in us through that virtue.
You were talking about happiness and friend. Are you saying that friendship with God will make us happy in this life? Because the Blessed Mother told St. Bernadette that she couldn't promise her happiness in this life, but only in the next.
Right.
So are you saying that we should be happy in this life too, or not?
So the question is happiness. So if friendship with God is all focused on his happiness, how come we're so miserable at times? I've condensed your question, made it a little bit more personal, because it's something we all experience. I would say Teresa of Avila, right? I mean, who's having a difficult time in her life and complained to God, right? It's, you know, if this is the way you treat your friends, you know, I can't imagine how you treat your enemies, or something like that. That's right. Oh, that's right. That's right. If this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them. That's right. I think there's a distinction that Aquinas certainly helps us to make when we look at happiness. There's the perfect happiness that is beatitude. That's the saints gazing upon the divine glory in heaven for eternity. That can never decrease. You know, seeing the face of God will never become less happy than in that moment. And in fact, it's always an ever-expanding happiness. The more we see and contemplate God, the happier, in a sense, we become. Happiness compared to that in this life is always going to be imperfect. You know, So happiness in this life always admits of increase and decrease, you know, because we don't yet finally see that which makes us most happy and which makes us happy completely. Even in the life of faith, there's moments of clarity, moments of cloudiness, and our emotions, you know, follow that. You know, the moments of clarity bring us great joy. The moments of cloudiness bring us great confusion. And that's okay. And there's a certain sense in which, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. God allows that in his good providence for us, because it is through the moments of cloudiness, even to the point sometimes of desperation, where the mind, the heart is prepared for further grace, you know, to go deeper, and to trust in God's providence, to abandon ourselves to the attachments that we have, you know, to earthly realities, which sometimes we can treat as idols, to rely more securely on God alone. Does it make those moments fun at all? I mean, there's real passion in this life, and it is our participation in Christ's cross. But it's just that, it's our participation in Christ's cross that that's the model for us to grow in perfection. It's through the painful detachment to sin that allows for, makes ready the joyful attachment, you know, to God.
You said that there was no friendship in Israel with God.
Mm-hmm.
But would you say Abraham and prior to him, there was friendship? I mean, Abraham walked.
Yeah, I don't want to say that too strongly, because even Moses, certainly. I mean, there is a sense in which Moses does experience a kind of conversation with God face to face. It changes his countenance. You know, he has to wear a veil so, you know, the people aren't freaked out by the way, you know, he looks by his transformation from this. I think there's a way we can look at that and understand that, whereas that though Moses, you know, becomes a type, like a unique type in the whole of the Old Testament for all of us, you know, in the New. I mean, that kind of conversation that Moses uniquely enjoyed with God, which was not shared with the whole of Israel, is in fact shared with each of the baptized. You know, so it's pointing ahead to what is going to be enjoyed universally and generally by the members of the church. So it's not to say that it's completely absent in the Old Testament, but just in terms of the covenant itself, that doesn't appear or emerge in Israel's prayer or in its following of the covenant, friendship as being a principal theme. You just don't see that.
When you say God makes us his friends,
right,
do you see the actor or the agent in that relationship as solely God, or do you see it as an interplay between God and people?
Yeah.
Is there an ability to reject?
Right. So whenever, yeah. When, in a sense, God makes us do anything, it's always in conjunction with our freedom. You know, the way he engages us is as intellectual beings, as with free choice. And so when I say that he makes us his friends, he makes it possible for us to be his friends. He acts in our regard in such a way that makes something like friendship even possible. And so our response to that is one. I mean, we receive that. We say yes and respond accordingly. Yes, according to knowledge, according to love, by choice. Yeah, so there's not a when I say God makes us to be his friends, that's not the same as saying he forces us to be his friends. Because then we really wouldn't be his friends. Yeah.
So if God is the highest common good, and if so, how to have any organization organized for the common good that is not Christian?
you want to read that question?
So the question is, if God is the highest and most common good, how is it that we can have any common good, you know, here on earth, or any organized common good here on earth that's not explicitly Christian? I would say, I mean, even maybe explicitly religious. I mean, that makes kind of like direct reference to God. I think there's a way in which that's true, but also a way which that's not true. And again, it would be in term along the distinction of the more perfect and the less perfect, or the perfect and the imperfect. I mean, it is one of the amazing things of nature that that families and cities develop in times of great religious fervor, in times of not so great religious fervor, that there's just something ingrained in human nature that we act in such a way as to form, you know, these groups that we recognize even on a natural level, that there's a good to be loved in family life, there's a good to be achieved in political life. Those are going to flourish more, and as St. Thomas certainly says that, the more they're oriented to God. But it is part of God's providence, and in a sense already a kind of obedience to God's providence that even the unbeliever, you know, I would say, you know, engages in forming the family and contributing to the city. You know, we tend not to think of those as, I mean, they're not explicitly religious activities, but they are natural activities that do communicate something of the largesse of God's goodness to us. Mary Eberstadt, for example, I mean, she, you know, is a writer in Washington, D.C., a social commentator, and her thesis about why it is that religious belief in the West seems to have waned so much in recent decades, if not recent centuries, is she attributes it to the breakdown of the family. That the less people see, you know, this very natural common good, the less able they're actually to lift their eyes up to see even higher ones. And so that there's something about the experience of the common good of the family that naturally points one, at least in an initial way, you know, to recognizing the existence of God and appreciating His providence. So I wouldn't, you know, say that these realities not explicitly oriented to God are somehow false or not good.
I just want to continue on that. Wouldn't you have to say, though, to have a natural law of morality, you at least to have a metaphysics like Aristotle, where you'd have to believe in nature's and final causality?
Right. Well, that's the hinge, yeah.
And our culture now has rejected natural essences and so on. So
yeah,
we've gotten away from that.
You know, philosophically, catechetically, we've got a lot of work to do. The good thing is that even though people may not, at least philosophically, you know, recognize things like ends and final causes and things like that, we all live that way. We all live as if there were these things and recognize it. We just couldn't get along, you know, without them. So but that will require a lot of work, you know, to resurrect those notions. Only because, I mean, in large part because just the scientific community has seen those as unnecessary. And as strong as our inclination is to kind of accept the expertise of scientists, you know, a lot of what we're presented as science just doesn't recognize these realities, and for it's lost to our conversation.
That's scientism, rather than science.
Could you repeat just briefly?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Some people didn't hear what his comment.
Oh, so the question was just building off of the previous one. How difficult it is, even to talk about the common good in a culture, a society that just doesn't recognize kind of all the things that Aristotle recognized, just about nature, about cause, about final ends, and that we can get lost in the weeds of the metaphysical discussions there. But yeah, we live in an unmetaphysical age. Or for us, metaphysics is, you know, ghost stories and, you know, things like that. But I didn't move.
That was that a ghost story comment?
Yeah, it could be. We've upset someone.
Let's throw some blessed salt over our shoulders.
So as a follow-on to the part two questions, would it be helpful to go back to Plato, Aristotle's predecessor, the Euthyphro dilemma, where Plato, someone asks, is it good because the gods will it? Or do the gods will it because it is good?
Mm-hmm.
Is that perhaps a root of the question. Can there be good things, even though you might not have had the experience of Christ?
Right.
Could you repeat that again?
Yeah, so the question is, based on, again, building off the previous two questions, Plato is one who articulated, you know, a basic question, which I think the whole of philosophy is something of a commentary on this question, you know. Are things good because we, in fact, say they are, or do we say they are, in fact, because they are good? So what really comes first? You know, the fact that a thing is good before we recognize it, or is a thing good only once we recognize it? Which is to say, are things good outside of our choice, or are things only good because we choose them, you know, to be good? Getting to some high kind of philosophical questions here tonight.
Where do you think you are? You're at St. Gertrude.
This is the Aquinas Society of Cincinnati.
You don't mess around here.
But as I said, I think this is a question that most of Western philosophy is something of a commentary on. I think just raising that question for people today. I don't think people think about it. It introduces a very important distinction. And which has implications for the way in which we live our lives. Because if, in fact, things are good, and they remain good even before we encounter them or choose them, well, then that shapes life in a certain way, or it suggests to us that life should be a certain way. If we only think things are good because we choose them to be good, they're somehow useful to us, then we're going to live our lives in a different way. The first way, we live life as a kind of search for wisdom. You know, we know that the good is out there and we have to seek it in order to choose it. The other way is, you know, we just take a more utilitarian view of life that, you know, whatever is good is what's useful for me at this moment. For most people, that's just sense pleasure. And we just live from pleasure to pleasure without really contemplating, you know, the real goodness of these things, and how the goodness of something, the good of things outside of us, should shape the way, you know, we love them. They're not good because of our love for them or the way in which we love them. So that's, and certainly, I mean, God first and foremost. Yeah.
With all this talk of friendship, I'm sitting here thinking of the friends that I love so much who completely not in the world of Christianity at all.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have advice for us as to how to reach people and bring them in without them feeling like, I know you're Catholic and you want to convert me?
Right, right. Yeah, so the question is, we all have friends that aren't Catholic, that aren't Christian. How is it that we show our love for them, share our friendship with them without them getting suspicious that the only reason we're kind of drawing close to them is just to convert them? I think it's just the... I mean, what's going to convince them otherwise, convince them that you love them simply for themselves, whether or not that's in fulfillment of Christ's command to love them or not, it's just going to be the good that you share and express to them. You know, I think we all have a pretty good sense of when our friends are becoming a little inauthentic. You know, when they're cozying up to us is for some other end, you know, whether they want something, or whether they're looking for something or trying to get us to do something, we can sniff that, you know, coming sometimes a mile away. But I think just you know, through the goods that we share together and sharing life with them and loving them, you know, in the goodness of that friendship is perhaps the best witness, you know, that we can give. And perhaps over time, they might recognize that there's something a little different about our loving, you know, if in fact it's shaped by charity, you know, if it's informed by our love for Christ. Hopefully they'll come to see, without our being explicit about it, that there's, you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love, you know, because our love is different. Love that's that's willing not only just to share in the good with others, but to bear the burdens, you know, of others. I mean, to the point of laying down our lives, you know, for them. That's different than I think what most people experience in terms of the friendships that they have out in the world. So, our exercise of charity doesn't always have to, you know, be followed simply, but with accompanied by explicit words about, you know, God or Christ. I think we give adequate witness to our charity, you know, by simply by the way we love them.
So this is kind of building off the question: are things good because we choose them, or do we choose them because they're good? Specifically regarding happiness and friendship with God, we are joined in friendship with God, from what you said, by our common good of happiness, which God has given a resource of. If happiness is intrinsically good and intrinsically valuable, how could a logical, rational person who is fully informed not in some way, some shape, or form feel a little bit like cynical about that? Like, okay, the only way I can be happy is if I believe in God. Like, is that... where's my free will in that? Where's my choice in that?
I mean, one way to begin to answer that question is just to recognize that there's a whole lot of life that contributes to our own well-being that exists outside of choice. You know, you can choose not to eat, but that's not gonna, you know, do you a whole lot of good. You can choose not to have friends, but that's not gonna do you, you know, a whole lot of good. So there's a certain sense in which choice is not a question of absolute liberty, as if our will is completely indifferent to the good, and I'm most free and most happy when I, of my own resources, simply engage will and choose something to be good for me. No, the will, just as an appetite, is already inclined to the good, because there are goods outside of us on which we depend. And it's a perfection of our choice that we actually choose them for ourselves and not ignore them. So the cooperation of choice with the inclination of nature towards the good is the source of our happiness, not something else. And so, by choice, inclining to the good and choosing for ourselves the highest good that God makes available to us is, from another point of view, I mean, the most logical thing to do, as long as we recognize it as good for us. I think a lot of people, too, even if they think, well, yeah, I need to choose the good, can misunderstand exactly how God and his own happiness is good for us. A lot of people do that. They make that mistake of saying, well, somehow this could be a threat to my own dignity and freedom and happiness if I kind of accept his invitation.
What is free will if it's not liberty? If absolute freedom means absolute binding to goodness.
Well, it's not a question of binding. It's a question of, it's a question of it's how you define the absolute quality of will and absolute liberty. I mean, for the ancients, it was not a question of simple choice. Liberty was not just, was not freedom from the good. In fact, it was freedom for the good by being free from vice. I mean, true liberty was being free of the things that impede us from pursuing the good. You know, so I become freer the more I exercise free choice in pursuit of the good. The more I'm attached to the good, the freer I become to choose the good, because I'm less conflicted about what the good is. I'm less hindered by vice, I'm less hindered by sin, and therefore I'm free to enjoy that which makes me happy. So it's a different view of what will and choice and in fact what real freedom is.
Yeah. You talk
friendship with God, but then you came to the concept.
Right.
Can you talk a little bit about the role that Jesus plays in our friendship with God? Is friendship with God possible outside?
Sure. No. that's the easy answer.
Could you repeat that?
So the question was that I mentioned earlier that it's Christ who reveals to us the possibility of friendship with God. It's Christ who establishes the possibility of friendship with God. The question was, I mean, how is Christ then involved in our friendship with God? And is it possible to be friends with God outside of Christ? Christ's humanity, I mean, is the instrument that God uses, you know, to make us his friends, to make friendship with him possible. On almost every level. So, I mean, first of all, our incorporation into Christ in baptism, becoming members of his body, you know, in the church. You know, it's in the church corporately as members of the body of Christ that we enjoy friendship, you know, with God. So it's always in Christ, through Christ. Excuse me, that we enjoy a share in God's happiness by which he makes us his friends. And the whole church's whole sacramental life is based on this principle, too. I mean, Christ remains active in our lives through the instrument of his humanity, through the sacraments, in keeping us united to himself, who is God incarnate. I mean, to be a friend of Christ is to be a friend of God. And the whole life of the church, especially her sacramental life, is ordained to keeping us attached to Christ in faith, hope, and charity to enjoy, you know, an ever, hopefully, ever deepening friendship with him, and thereby a deepening of our participation in the Trinitarian life, that insofar as we become configured to the Son, we're brought into his life with the Father in the Spirit. And so Christ remains absolutely integral and crucial in living in friendship with God.
So we're down to our final questions. So I see 1, 2, 3, and if we have time, 4. But let's keep them quick, okay? We need to wrap up.
How would you say we should start on this friendship? Like, say, daily mass?
Right. Well, how do we start living in friendship with God? Well, the real question...
Come to
the real
lecture next week.
There you go.
That's a simple answer, Jeff. Yeah.
Stay tuned.
I mean, the better answer to that question is God begins it with us, you know. And so whatever we do to live in friendship with God is always going to be in response to his grace and his initiative, you know.
Thank you.
So God has spoken to us. He's revealed to us that he wants to make us his friends. What are we going to do about that? You know, and so to pray, meditate on the Word, go to Mass, you know, and live the life of charity is the way in which that
Thank
begins.
Join the Dominican Order.
Join the Dominican Order.
Could you speak to us about the distinction between the soul always being drawn to good,
uh-huh,
but it's the perceived good?
Right.
So, like bank robbers, the gangsters that robbed the
right.
bank and were successful at robbing the bank and got all this money, they're really happy.
Right.
And they think that this was a really good thing.
Right.
But it was their souls perceiving that that was the good and it was actually evil.
Right.
And then how do, because we keep talking about this good, but I'm like, well, isn't there several different goods because we're all blinded and we
right.
need to be able to see?
Right. Aristotle certainly talked about this, Aquinas does, over and over again. I mean, there's a distinction between what's really good and what's the apparent good, you know.
Is that what he calls
the apparent good. And so it's just a recognition that we can make mistakes in our judgment about what in fact is good. It's not a denial of the fact that there is good. There is good outside of us. It's just in our perceptions of it, in our judgment of it, you know, the third piece of chocolate cake at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, just before supper, I mean, looks good to us, but in reality, you know, it's not.
How do we learn to see the real goodness so that we don't make those lapses?
Well, one, we learn from our mistakes, you know.
You should like that. That means you have to eat some cake.
You know? Right. Now, it doesn't mean we have to sin in order to learn, but not all of our mistakes are sinful. But this is just part of living a life of prudence, you know. It's just to go into a situation recognizing that we may not see things so clearly. What may appear to us to be good may not in fact be good. And so we just kind of step back and take a second look. We get the advice of others. You know, we look ahead to, okay, is there any possible danger in this, you know, course of action? So there are all kinds of things, and just in terms of living a prudent life, that that we know that there's good out there, but recognizing that our first perceptions of things may not always be the right one. And that's being humble too, you know. Yeah.
All right, last question, and then we have to come up afterwards. I'm sorry.
Had a question. Back in Genesis, God says, let us make man in our own image and our likeness, and then God did create man in his own image.
Mm-hmm.
So how, maybe you can go into a little depth that maybe he wants us to be more than friends because we were created in his image?
That's interesting. So the question is, if in fact we're made in the image and likeness of God, doesn't God create us to be more than friends? I'd say most people read that passage, or a correct way of reading that passage is to go in the opposite direction. It's to appreciate how it is that even making us in his image and likeness, which is to say persons, you know, capable of, through intellect, of knowing the truth and through will of loving the good, that God doesn't, because of that fact, owe us friendship. You know, he's not obligated to draw us into his own inner life. That even though we're made in the image and likeness of God, it's still a kind of a second gratuitous act on his part to draw us to himself. And that's, I think, the more kind of Catholic position, to appreciate the utter gratuity of God's invitation to friendship. He doesn't have to create us, but did. And in creating us, he doesn't have to befriend us, but he did that too, which reveals to us something about God's own generous bounty. And I think the more we think about that, the more off-field we should be, just the life that's given us in Christ.
He chose to create us and create us in his image. So.
Right.
Speaking of being off-field, can I have a round of applause for Father?